Okay, so we are on the air, please. Lord, we just pray that you will bless these thoughts now as we are approaching your word together. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you, God, for everything you do in our lives. Thank you for the testimonies we heard. Thank you that you are at work. Thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And we just ask you to bless these few thoughts tonight in your precious name. Amen. All right, so we are going through, for those of you who don't know, we are going through the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark has 16 chapters. We have just finished chapter 1. We have done the 13 first verses of chapter 2. So today we're going to deal with verses 13 to 17. And the theme of this message here is really how God makes the unrighteous righteous. How God makes the unrighteous righteous. And I'm going to read from the New King James, starting in verse 13, going to verse 17. Then he went out again by the sea. And all the multitude came to him as he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many. And they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So, we have this question today, like, how do I become a righteous person? And what is a righteous person? Most of us, you know, or most people in this world would say, they would line up a couple of people, you know, and they would say, here's the righteous person, here's an unrighteous person, here's a good person, here's a bad person, here's a sinner, here's someone who's less of a sinner. You know, you would have these categories. And we would base this thing on the person's behavior, character, and so on. But is that really what the Bible says? We're going to look at that. And if you notice here, the first thing we read here was in verses 13 and 14, the calling of the unrighteous. The calling. So what did he do? Well, he met Levi. Levi, for those of you who don't know, Levi is actually Matthew. Levi is his Hebrew name. Matthew is his Greek name. So in other words, this is the Matthew who later wrote the Gospel of Matthew. It's also one of the apostles. And, you know, so this was the one he recruited. You know, he was a tax collector. And the interesting thing is that the tax collectors, they, well, let me back up a little bit here and saying that the reason why he was a tax collector was that Israel at the time was occupied by the Roman Empire. And I'm not going to go too deep into that, but they occupied this area, and what happened was that they picked certain individuals, local people, to work for them and collect the taxes. So they were really, really hated because they worked for the oppressors. Mm. So therefore, the tax collectors, in the eyes of the Jews, were really, really the very lowest people in society. I mean, they were despised. And now he's calling one of these people, one of the tax collectors. And that brings us to verse 15. And there it says that, let me see here. that he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. And it says also here that they were many. So in other words, these people, the sinners, they were in majority. But I mean, who are these sinners? Well, one term that they used, or, you know, they, one way they used this term, rather, was to say it about a prostitute. But it could also be that they were speaking about the common people. So the Pharisees would call them the sinners. They were the common people. They did not observe the law the same way that the Pharisees, the scribes, and the religious people did. So they called them the common, or they called them the sinners, and they were the common people. Whether it refers to the common people or the prostitutes or whatever, it doesn't matter. These were people that the Pharisees looked down upon. And now, not only did Jesus call Matthew and told him that, come, but he also invited himself into his house. And on top of that, a bunch of other tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, whatever, also joined him. So now they were in the house, and the Pharisees are observing them from a distance. And they're saying that this is really strange. Why is he doing this thing? If he really is a righteous person, like us, a Pharisee, someone who is observing the law, he would not eat with these people. All right? Okay, so eating and drinking in the Bible is a description, obviously, not just in the Bible, in most cultures, including here, it's about food. You know, we spell fellowship is spelled F-O-O-D, you know, food, meaning that when we get together and we have fellowship, we eat. So in other words, when you eat with somebody, you're actually saying that you're approving them, so to speak, you know. Otherwise you would separate yourself from them. But he didn't. And it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a special case, a special sexual sin that has been committed, and it's a very serious one because it says actually that not even the heathens, those who are unbelievers, do those type of things. And yet they did not deal with it. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, says that you should not eat with such a person. In other words, it's not to despise them or punish them, but you have to make sure or make it clear that I do not accept this lifestyle. And then he says that, but if it was, this is for someone who calls themselves a believer. It's not anyone in the world. We cannot go around like moral policemen, you know, just saying that, you know, you're doing this and you're doing that, you know, and you know, I cannot have anything to, they're probably happy that we don't want to have anything to do with that. But it's like, that's not the point, to tell people that they're bad people. Our task in this world is to tell people about the gospel, that there's forgiveness, there is a life to be received. And then, but the Bible clearly says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 to 18, that don't be unequally yoked with those who are not believers. So in other words, it's like we should be careful choosing the people that we hang out with, because their lifestyle, their convictions or lack of convictions perhaps, will influence us. And we have a responsibility in this area to be careful. So when we have fellowship, we have it, of course, with other believers, but we also interact with people in the world. But why do we do it? Well, we do it simply so that we can have an opportunity to share the truth, because we do want them to know the gospel, know the truth, and be saved. So there was the calling of the unrighteous, and then we have the communing with the unrighteous, meaning that they have fellowship in the house. And people say, oh yeah, there you go. Jesus, he was hanging out with the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners, you know, he was this, he was that. But it doesn't mean that he was there, you know, having a party with them, like some people think, and like he was indulging in their lifestyle. It was not that. I mean, I promise you, he had their attention. He had their attention. Mm. And he spoke, and they listened. And it was really a time when, you know, it was not a party time in that negative sense. It was in a good sense, because eternal life entered that place. And they believed, and of course they celebrated that they now were believers. But I just mean that don't think for a moment that Jesus went there and participated in their sinful lifestyle. But he went there and he had a message. And it was a message of salvation. So that brings us to the third and the last point, which is in verse 17. And that is the curing of the unrighteous. The curing, meaning like how can they be healed? How can they be healed? Or how can we be healed if we are unrighteous people? And he says something here in verse 17, which sounds a little bit interesting. It says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It sounds like he's telling the Pharisees and the scribes that you are okay. I didn't come for your sake. I came actually for the sinner's sake. But that's not what if you read it carefully, you can tell that there is sarcasm, there is irony. He says that, okay, you think you're righteous? All right, go ahead and think that way. I didn't come for you. I came for those who are aware of their sinfulness. Mm-hmm. They were not even interesting. And these Pharisees were further away from God than the common people, since they did not realize their need of a Savior. Mm-hmm. And you know, the Pharisees, they thought they were righteous because they lived according to the law, but Jesus redefined the law, and he said that even if you think something bad, that is in God's eyes the same thing as if you do it or perform it. Now, with that interpretation of the law, are you lost or not? And they had to admit it, because they knew, like we all do, that we have wrong thoughts and dirty thoughts and bad thoughts and you know, the wrong motives and so on, even though we might perform fairly well in the flesh, so to speak. But it's the curing of the unrighteous. And there is a contrast between a righteous person and a sinner. But it's not the way that we think it is, like, you know, oh, that's a good person because they did this thing, or that's a bad person because I don't like them, and so on. You know, we have this way of categorizing people. But the Bible says that there is actually only two destinations, heaven and hell. There is only two ways you can be, you know, or, you know, you're either righteous or you are not righteous. And it's not determined by my deeds or my performance. Because listen to this thing, when it comes to sin, this is a little bit of Bible school now, just not preaching. So we have what we call inherited sin. We inherit something. You know what you do when you inherit? You have a parent, or you have somebody, you know, and they die, and then you get something, you inherit from them. Okay, that's what the word inherit means. So you inherit sin. So the Bible says very clearly that every single person, I know some people are not going to like me because I say this now, but the Bible says very clearly in Psalm 51 and verse 5, if you have the Swedish Bibles, it's verse 7, and I can explain why that is. But Psalm 51:5, it says actually that every person is born in sin. Oh, no. That cannot be the case. You know, I mean, just look at the innocent little baby. Yeah, they're innocent in their experience, but they have a sin nature. It doesn't take very long before you can tell. Parents, am I right or not? Yes. So it's, you know, we are born with a sin nature, and we inherit this sin. Sometimes we use a term called total depravity. That's a very nice word, so don't even worry about what it means. But total depravity, it means that there is nothing in me or you or any other person in this world that can please God in our fallen state. Meaning that before we get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing in us that can please God. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that every single person is living, in the worst way possible. In other words, there are people, unsaved people, that actually live a pretty good life from a moral point of view. But it's not going to save them. That's what it means. I have inherited sin. I have a sin nature. I have original sin. And we produce after our own kind. So if two sinful people get together and have a child, if they are both sinners, that child will be a sinner. That's how it works. So ever since Adam and Eve fell, the human race has been sinful. And where does it come from? Well, I just said it. It comes from the first man, Adam, and then it comes via our parents, you know. So every generation, I inherit this sin nature. What is the penalty? You know, how is it punished? You know, because there is a penalty for it. And it's spiritual death. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? In Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, it says that you were dead in your trespasses. So, in other words, we are dead when we are born. We say, but that's, I was alive, you know. Yes, physically and soulishly, we are alive. But spiritually, we are dead. Mm. And that's how it is. We are born spiritually dead. When Adam and Eve sinned, God said that dying, you will die. So it's a process. It's like a down going spiral like this. You know, when they ate, they didn't drop dead. It took a long time before they died physically. But spiritually, they died immediately. Mm-hmm. And from then on, you know, we have this inherited sin. What is the remedy? Remedy means solution. What is the remedy for this thing? Well, it is crucifixion. Because this old sin nature, this fallen spirit of man, can never be repaired or restored or fixed or improved. It can only be killed. That's radical. But it is radical. That's what the Bible says, that it has to be crucified. So when Christ died, when we believe on him, we died also in him. So it means that the old man died with him. So that way, this inherited sin, it was dealt with, it was taken care of. And then when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his resurrection, he becomes my new head. Like Adam was the head, and in Adam we all fell. Now Christ becomes my head, my new head, and in him I am righteous. I have a new nature. I was created anew. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that all things are made new. You know, we are new creations in Christ, or new creatures in Christ. And that happened at that moment. I trusted Christ as my Savior. And so that's how God dealt with the inherited sin. But then we also have imputed sin. What is imputed sin? Imputed sin is like, it's really like, if you think about a bank account, and in that bank account, there is not only zero, but actually when you look at your withdrawal, you know, you will see that there's minus, you know, there's nothing to my name except a debt. And I don't even want to look at it, but I look again and it's there. Every time it's there, because this is, you know, my debt. But then one day, I just happen to look, have no expectation, but I look, and the debt is no longer there. But somebody has put 1,000,000 crowns there. Where did that come from? Well, somebody put it there, but I didn't work for it. I didn't make any money. I didn't save it up. It just ended up there. The debt was gone, and all of a sudden, there was 1,000,000 crowns there. Okay, how did that happen? Well, somebody put it there. Somebody gave it to us, even though we don't deserve it. So it's the same thing with imputation. There are three imputations, not amputations. Three imputations. And the first one is Adam's sin to the human race. What does that mean? Adam sinned and became a sinner. And then his sin was imputed to the entire human race. In other words, God judicially declared the whole human race to be under sin. Period. Okay, so now we're all sinners. Not just because we have a sin nature, but sin has been imputed or put into our account. So whenever we look, you know, it's like, I'm guilty. You know, it's there. I have Adam's sin. But it's like, he did it, you know. Okay, but I have it. So then there is another imputation, and that is the imputation of man's sin to Christ. On the cross, remember what Christ said, that at one moment the Father laid upon him all the sins of the human race. All the sins of the human race. At one point he did it. And he was punished for our sins by the Holy God. I just read before I came here that there is a song called In Christ Alone. You probably know that. Mm-hmm. And I didn't know that. But it's like in the text, it actually says somewhere that the wrath of God hit the Son. The wrath of God hit the Son because of our sins. You know that thousands and thousands and thousands of churches has banned the song because of that. Mm-hmm. Because they say God is not a God who is showing any wrath. He's a God of love. Mm-hmm. Yes, he is a God of love, but he's also a holy God. And sin, man's sin, had to be punished. Mm-hmm. We are not being punished for it. Jesus Christ was punished in our place. Mm-hmm. He just didn't die for us, but he died instead of us. And therefore, now, our sin, which was imputed to us from Adam, is now imputed to Christ. And now, here comes the third imputation, and that is Christ's righteousness, because he punished the sin in Christ, and he was resurrected, and he has a resurrection body. He has God's own righteousness. He is perfectly righteous. That same righteousness is now given to us as a gift when we trust Christ. That is amazing. That is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The righteousness of Christ or Jesus to all believers. So where does that come from, this imputed sin? It comes from Adam directly, not via the parents, but it's like we were all in Christ, in Adam when he sinned. We were all in him. So sin was imputed to the entire human race. And the penalty for that is physical death in Romans 5, 13 to 14. And we know that some people live to be very old, but sooner or later we die. We die physically, and we can't escape it. What is the remedy? We just said it. The remedy, the solution, is the imputed righteousness of Christ. So in other words, I can never work off my debt and say that God, for my entire life, I lived 100 years, and I did so many good things, and I abstained from so many bad things, and God, I think I worked off my debt. I deserve heaven. God says, no, it cannot be worked off. The only thing is that it can be canceled out if you trust in my Son, Jesus Christ. Because not only will I forgive you everything you have done, but I will give you my Son's own righteousness as a gift. It's imputed to us. So not only do we have a new nature, but we also have his righteousness imputed to us. Okay, the third and the last thing here concerning curing the unrighteous is individual sin. This is the last thing now, so bear with me for a few more minutes. Individual sin. Do we sin individually? Yes, of course we do. We know that. And some people think that the moment I sin for the first time, that's when I become a sinner. No, I became a sinner when Adam sinned. In other words, his sin was, I inherit his sin, a sin nature. I also came under sin because sin was imputed to me because I was in Adam when he sinned. So when I sin individually or personally, it is simply a result of being a sinner by nature. It doesn't, that first sin or whatever sins I commit, it doesn't make me a sinner. I sin because I am a sinner. I don't become a sinner because I commit a sin. And this is many times misunderstood. But in Romans 3, verses 9 to 18, it speaks about a list of sins which all people have committed, just in case that there are some doubts, you know, that I'm not really a sinner. But it really says that. But how does it come to us? It's not through transmission. We decide it. We decide that I'm going to sin. You say, no, I fell in sin. No, before I sin, I prepare, I plan, etc., and then I make a decision. That's how sin works. And we don't have to, but we do it because we were born sinners and we are under sin already when we are born. So what is the consequences for this personal sin? What is the penalty, rather? It's the loss of fellowship. The loss of fellowship. Not spiritual death. Not physical death, but loss of fellowship. In other words, the moment I sin, I have a guilty conscience. When I have a guilty conscience, I cannot have fellowship with God. I'm hiding from him. And therefore, the remedy, the only remedy for this personal sin is forgiveness. And in 1 John 1, 9, it says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us. He is faithful to forgive us. And I've said it many times, I've said it again, the word is homologeo in the Greek, and it means to agree with God. The moment I agree with God that what I just did was wrong, in that moment he forgives me, and fellowship is restored. I'm back. I never lost my salvation. I never became unborn. I never did anything like that. All that happened was that the fellowship I had with God was broken. And now it is restored. It is repaired. But we also have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us so that we can actually have victory over these sins. these weaknesses, these problems, and so on that we have. We don't always have it, and it's a process, but yes, we can. So just in closing here, the calling of the unrighteous. Levi was the despised man, and Jesus Christ said, come with me. And he became not only a believer, not only a disciple, but an apostle and an author of one of the Gospels in the Bible. And then we have the communing with the unrighteous. It didn't mean that Jesus was sitting in their home having, you know, a party and drinking and, you know, all this. It's like he went there, he spoke a message to them, they heard him, they believed him, and they started to follow him, you know. But it could not have happened because the Pharisees would not even go close to these people. So it's like, oh yeah, there are the sinners. Let's not go close to them. How can I share the gospel if I don't go close to a sinner? Pastor Charlotte was talking, you know, how he said that many people, they want life to be like a museum. You know, you go to a museum and you look, you know, there, and then you see like, oh, it's Napoleon's coffee cup, you know. Interesting. And then it's like, you know, you go there and then you look at the next, a friend, you know, what is a friend? He asked one guy one time, he said, how many friends do you have? He said, two. And then he said, no, one. And then he said, I didn't even dare to say how many friends I have. He said, because I have friends all over the world, you know, people don't even believe, because it's like, you know, we have this thing in common. We know people all over. Because we have this message and we believe it. And it's interesting, he said that don't go to a museum. It's nothing wrong with that, by the way. But don't go there and look at the coffee cup of Napoleon. But go to a coffee place, have a coffee, talk to somebody, and share the good news with them. Why not? You know, yeah. And then finally, we spoke about curing the unrighteous. God has dealt with the inherited sin, the imputed sin, and the personal sin. He has given us a new nature. He has given us his son's old righteousness as a gift imputed to us. And he has given us the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome personal sin. All these things God does for the unrighteous. It doesn't come from observing the law. It comes from trusting in him. And when we trust in him who fulfilled the law for us, then we know that he will fulfill the law also in us because he will live. We will let him live his life in us and through us. So these are the things we dealt with here concerning Jesus' ministry, not only to Levi or Matthew, but also to the common people, the sinners, tax collectors, and how he sarcastically told the Pharisees that, no, you don't really need my message. But they really needed it. But he meant like, you are not open for it. So go ahead and trust in your own righteousness. But these people that I'm eating with, that I'm fellowshipping with now, they are open. They want this message. They want this grace. They want this salvation. They want this love. They want this fellowship. They are open. They are ready. They are willing. And they have believed. And they will go before you into heaven. That's what he told them. I mean, he was very kind to all the people except the Pharisees. Why? Because they had religious pride. And they said that, you know, they believed that they didn't need his message. They just were sufficient in themselves and their own ability to fulfill the law. So, Lord, we thank you today. We thank you for these thoughts. We thank you, God, that you have given us this amazing opportunity to speak from your word. And we just thank you, Lord, that your Bible is a living word. We can just be excited about it. We can receive it little by little. And we thank you so much, God, that you are teaching us these truths. And bless us now as we continue our fellowship in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Amen.